to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 50. We come now to the second half of the last book, or the last chapter of the first book of the Bible. We come and we end this book, and somewhat reflecting upon our time in the book of Genesis, the book Isaiah is frequently referred to as the fifth gospel, for how clearly Jesus Christ is set forth there. And thinking on this book, the life of Joseph, the life of Abraham, and many other parts of it, I feel that Christ is, in one sense, clearly set forth here too in this book as well. And we might even wish to, I doubt it will catch on, but call it the sixth gospel, that here, although sin entered the world, yet the Lord immediately reveals that He will send forth the seed of the woman, that He will crush the head of the serpent, and the way back into the presence of God is not through works, but through faith. Faith in one who will die as a substitute, faith in the one who will be raised up. And as we look here, not only does He merely accomplish our salvation, but He seeks to apply it to our hearts, not merely making a way, but reassuring us of the way, and reassuring us of His love for His people. Look with me now at Genesis chapter 50, verse 15, to the end of the book. Hear now the word of the living God. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph, saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us now seek the Spirit's blessing upon the preaching of the word. Lord, we thank you, and we are not in the dark, but we have this wonderful light before us. O Lord, time and time again, you reveal to us that you intend to save sinners, and you intend to save them in the most marvelous and the most glorious of ways. O Lord, you have created this world as a theater of your glory. You made all things, you made them good. And Lord, we have seen your goodness abound even more in the redemption of sinners. And we pray now for your Spirit's help. As we have seen these things, our hearts would be comforted. And as Joseph sought to comfort his brothers, may your Son comfort us now by his eternal Spirit. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Some people tend to be rather jumpy people. I have a friend who even if a close acquaintance of his comes and gives him a gentle pat on the back, as usually happens amongst men, he will usually jump at it. I don't know exactly why he is so skittish, but he tends to be this way. Every time I go to give him a little tap on the back, I try to now give him a little heads up. Hey, I'm going to pat you on the back, and I pat him, and he still jumps at that, uncertain why he is so edgy all the time. And here when we look at Joseph's brothers, they seem to be walking on eggshells too. And yet we have a bit better idea of why they are walking on eggshells. We can look at their lives and see what they did to their brother Joseph, a man now with great power and authority. And it appears that for 17 years they've been walking on eggshells around him, always wondering, what will our younger brother do to us now? And this question sort of rises to the surface, becomes preeminent at the death of their father Jacob. As we look here at the end of the book of Genesis, it ends with comfort. The last time we saw this glorious truth that even the curse of death has been turned into a means of blessing. God made everything good, and God made everything good so that we would dwell with Him, love Him, serve Him, worship Him. And then man came into the scene and sinned. Adam sinned, and with him all humanity fell. And the big question sort of raised over the whole of humanity is, what will happen? Death reigned, and death reigned from Adam to Moses and even on to this day. And yet we saw that God was able to take this curse and use it as a means of blessing His people, bringing them into the very presence of God. But all these have been very objective things, God making a way. And here now we turn to a very subjective thing. The brothers here are totally okay. There is no danger, as it were. Joseph has died and been raised up. He has secured salvation for them, but they don't see it. And although they don't see it, Joseph here goes and seeks to bring this knowledge to their very hearts, so that the reality that he has secured through his prophetic ministry, through his priestly ministry, through his kingship, all these things that Joseph has done, they would be able to rest secure in it. Not merely being saved, but coming to the realization of their salvation. And as we look here at this passage, we will see once more the heart of Joseph. As we look at the heart of Joseph, we will see this truth, that we are to look at the heart of Christ. And we are to look at the heart of Christ and the coming exodus to have our hearts eased. If you wish to have an eased conscience as you go through this life, realizing your sin day by day, hour by hour, if you wish to have an eased conscience, more than looking at your good works, which are even those are polluted, you must look to the very heart of Christ and the coming exodus that He will usher in. As we look here at this text, we'll look at it under three headings. First, in verse 15 through 17, the first half of 17, we'll consider the unsettled conscience of the people of God. The unsettled conscience of the people of God. And then secondly, the second half of 17 through 21, we will see the forgiving heart of Christ, the forgiving and comforting heart of Christ. And then lastly, at the very end of this book, we will see the coming exodus. Again, here, as the book of Genesis ends, it ends on a note of comfort, and ends with a note of expectation. The Lord seeks to comfort His people here, and He also speaks to a greater comfort coming in the future days. Look with me now here at verses 15 through the first half of 17, as we consider the unsettled conscience of the people of God. And here in verse 15, we see the brothers' guilt. To be a bit more precise, we see the brothers' feelings of guilt. I think often when we talk about guilt here in our day and age, we talk of guilt as a feeling, purely as a feeling. I feel guilty. Or we might just use the word guilt and talk about, in a sense, our own internal realization of our sin. Guilt is an objective reality. But the objective reality has been dealt away with. And yet, the brothers here still feel it. They still feel their conscience eating them up on the inside. Look at verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." Joseph's father has died. Obviously, Joseph loved his father. Joseph longed to see his father again. When Joseph was reunited with his father, remember, he wept upon his father. And when his father died, he wept again at his death. Joseph loved Jacob. Jacob loved Joseph. And the brothers think here that the only reason that Joseph has done any good unto them is because he has loved their father. And once the father is taken out of the picture, there has been a bitterness, apparently. There, as we see here, there has been no bitterness. But they suppose, they assume that Joseph has been harboring bitterness, harboring malice, has been harboring a grudge against them for 17 years, waiting for that moment when their father is gone, that they might pay them back for that evil, for all the misery that they caused him. They sort of assume he's very much like Absalom. Absalom, after Amnon assaulted his sister for 2 years, bore a grudge, and after those 2 years, he eventually murdered Ammon. And they think Joseph sort of like this, sitting around letting revenge be served as a dish, or served as a dish best served cold. And yet, ultimately, this is a groundless and baseless assumption. Joseph has only ever shown them kindness. He's only ever shown them pity and mercy, seeking their good, never trying to get even with them. They are sitting here for 17 years, waiting for the moment that Joseph, in all his power and might, as the second in command of Egypt, will finally strike them. And as they are now afraid, they bring a plea to their brother. Verses 16 and the first half of 17. And in this plea, there is a question. Did they fabricate this, or did Jacob actually share it? And commentators are divided on this. And there is no clear indication in the scriptures. We don't have a record of Jacob saying this. But just because it's not recorded doesn't mean it's not true. There's many things that Jacob said that are not recorded in the scriptures, and this might be one of them. But it's also easy to believe that the brothers are grasping at whatever they can to ease Joseph. They know he loves him, and maybe they will respect their father's made-up last will and testimony to spare their lives. They bring this plea, and they are themselves are too afraid to go before Joseph. So they send a messenger, verse 16. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Here the brothers clearly in one sense confess their guilt. They actually use three different words to confess their guilt. They talk about their transgression, they talk about their sin, they talk about their evil. They want to make clearly and plainly to Joseph that they recognize that they did him wrong, that they should not have done it, they sought to murder him, and they are fully aware of their guilt. And ultimately, as they are fully aware of their guilt, they will end with bowing down before Joseph and enact another of humility. First, they killed him because he had that dream that they would bow down. And now they bow down to him willingly because they realized that it was wrong for what they had done. Again, just notice here. Here are brothers. And since the book of Genesis, after the fall of Adam, it begins with brothers murdering, one brother murdering another brother. Sin comes in the world and there is division that enters into the family. The family, which was meant to be a small unit, a tight-knit unit of love, where each other puts the interest of another before themselves, that they look out for each other, they care for each other. Sin comes, and even this closest of knit bonds is separated. Cain murders Abel. And we see a little bit of hope when Jacob comes back, and Esau pardons him, does not seek to kill him after he's been pacified by all those gifts that Jacob sent unto his brother. But here we see the ultimate reconciliation of brothers coming together. Families divided over sin, but now we have the forgiving brother. And as he forgives, they are reunited. But it will take Joseph speaking to their heart to get there. And as we look at these men whose conscience has been eating them up for years, we ought to realize that these are not the only people in the world, not the only people of God, who have gone through such a similar situation, who have had nothing but kindness shown to them by the Lord, by Jesus Christ himself, that year after year, the Lord manifests his mercy unto them, pleads with them that he loves them, desires them to have a stilled conscience, and yet they are those that walk around Christ on eggshells. They know that he has died for sinners, and yet they think that Christ might be harboring some bitterness towards them. The brothers had harsh thoughts towards Joseph. And sadly, many believers have harsh thoughts towards Christ, thinking that he will somehow want to pay himself back upon what sinners have caused him to suffer. And one of the saints of old who went through and had this experience was the Scottish Presbyterian Samuel Rutherford. He went through a very dark period of his life, being in prison. His great desire was to preach the gospel. And during this time, the Lord laid him aside. And as the Lord laid him aside, it was his letter-writing period. He could not preach, but he was able to write these letters that have encouraged the hearts of many saints throughout the centuries. And as he is here in prison, he will speak of times when the Lord would visit him, times when the Lord would withdraw his comfort. And he has this rather remarkable description of often the pain and the agony of a guilty conscience, that here is a man who knows that God forgives sinners. He has already argued very clearly that God saves by grace and grace alone. And yet he realizes that although God saves by grace and grace alone, often our consciences eat us up. He writes in one of his letters in 1637, regarding assurance, "Oh, what pain is there in longing for Christ under an overclouded and eclipsed assurance? What is harder than to burn, to pine with longings and deaths of love, and then to have blanks and uninked paper instead of assurance of Christ in real fruition and possession? Oh, how sweet were one line or half a letter of a written assurance under Christ's own hand. But this is our exercise daily, that guilt shall overmist and darken assurance. It is a miracle to believe, but for a sinner to believe is two miracles." Here's a man, again, who clearly understood that salvation is by grace, that Christ accomplished salvation on the cross. And yet here is a man who went through his life, during especially this very dark period of his life, wondering, does God love me? Is Christ still tender towards me? And he writes in this most moving of ways the agony and the pain that he daily experienced here in prison. And yet he also recognizes later in his life that the Lord, he in one sense will chastise himself later on for having such harsh thoughts of Christ, that Christ through this time meant good unto him. As we'll see here, as Christ will comfort Rutherford, as Christ has comforted saints throughout the ages, Christ through Joseph here goes and seeks to comfort his brothers. But before we turn to the actual comforting of Christ, notice that this is a subjective issue. There is no danger that these brothers are in. It is purely an imagined danger that they have. Joseph, from the very beginning, has intended to save and do good unto his brothers. The issue is in their mind, not in Christ. The issue is that they think that he will do harm to them. And that as they think this way, the only solution to this is a Spirit-worked gaze upon the heart of Christ. They need someone to come into their hearts, to stir their hearts off their own guilty selves, and begin to look unto the very heart of the one who has saved them. And the more that they are able to gaze upon this heart, it will not secure their salvation, but it will take that salvation which is secured and bring it home to their conscience, so that their conscience too would have peace. Which brings us now to our second point, verses 17, the second half of 17 through 21, the forgiving and comforting heart of Christ. And notice how verse 17 ends. They come with this plea, either this fabricated plea or the plea that Jacob has sincerely given. And as Joseph hears this, look how he responds. At the end of verse 17, Joseph wept. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Here is actually the seventh record of Joseph weeping. I don't think it is a coincidence that Joseph weeps seven times, the number of perfection. Here, Joseph, a clear type of Christ, and the one emotional response that he has again and again and again is that of weeping. And here he weeps, and he weeps, not because in one sense he has been misjudged, but not because they have a wrong understanding of who he is or think he is harsh, but he weeps at the state of his own brothers, that they have been living in despair for these long 17 years. And this is the same reason that he wept for the very first time. Look at chapter 42. Chapter 42 is when Joseph's brothers came down to Egypt for the first time. They come down to Egypt and Joseph tests them. And as he tests them, their conscience are pricked for the first time. There are little sparks that go up in their hearts, reminding them of the sin that they've done to their brother. And they begin to talk about this sin in verse 21. Genesis 42, verse 21. And then they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he, Joseph, turned away from them and wept. This is the first record of Joseph weeping. Joseph weeps as their conscience begins to eat them up. Joseph must test them. If there is going to be reconciliation, he must humble them. But he also, as he sees their own hearts tearing themselves apart, it moves his own heart to have pity towards them. And we see that happening here again. And as Joseph pities his brothers, the brothers actually don't appear to Joseph until they get a report of how he responds. They have sent a messenger, and the messenger, it is assumed, comes back and reports that Joseph has wept over them. And as they hear about Joseph's tears, now they finally have a boldness to come into his presence. Verse 18, "His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, 'Behold, we are your servants.'" The report of Joseph's tears is what enables them to finally enter into the presence of Joseph. And as they enter into the presence of Joseph, Joseph seeks to comfort them. Here is the depth of the mercy of Joseph. Mercy, in one sense, has two respects. It has an aspect of pity. We've seen that in his tears. Pity, this sympathy, that as we see someone in need, as we see someone in misery, our hearts go out to them. We weep with those who weep. But not only does mercy have pity, mercy seeks to actively bring relief unto them, which is what Joseph does now. Look at the end of verse 21. Verse 21 gives a summary of Joseph's speech unto his brothers, and it ends with this: "Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. And that word there, "spoke kindly to them," some Bible translations footnote it. It is a good translation, but a very wooden translation is actually, "he spoke to their hearts." He spoke to their hearts. Their hearts are the issue. Their hearts are what are in distress, and it is their heart that is eating them up. So Joseph speaks comfort, and he speaks directly to their hearts. He does not just give them vague theology that is out there, but he tries to bring it home unto them. And ultimately, we see that Christ himself does so. That he does not just want to speak of a grand things, but he wants to speak it to our heart, to our very conscience, by the Spirit. And notice how he does this. He wants to comfort them. He wants to speak to their heart. And he gives them two reasons why they ought not to be distressed. And notice how he starts off with both reasons. Verse 19 and verse 21, he says this: "Do not fear." And again, verse 21, "So do not fear." And their hearts are aching. And Joseph begins his dialogue with them, his explanation of very high theology. He begins it with a very simple imperative: "Don't be afraid." Command that our Savior will also use with his own disciples: "Do not fear." Their hearts are troubled, and Joseph tells them this: "Don't be." And then he gives them two reasons. And the first reason, beginning in verse 19, is the sovereignty of God. God is the sovereign Lord over the entire universe. And as he is sovereign over the entire universe, who is Joseph to judge them? And we'll see that as Joseph goes through these reasons, there is a heightening of the heart of Joseph. It will start off passive, but it will move towards an active seeking to do them good. Look how it starts here in verse 19. The first reason, God's sovereignty: "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God?" For am I in the place of God? Here, Joseph tells them that they do not need to fear Joseph avenging himself upon his brothers. And why? Well, Joseph submits to the will of God. Joseph submits to God being the one who will enact vengeance. And just like David, when Saul came and attacked him, David would not put his hand against the Lord's anointed, but he left vengeance in the hands of the Lord. The Apostle Paul charges the church: "Do not take vengeance into your own hands." We see it all the way back here. Joseph, he has been terribly wronged, and yet he says, "I will not judge you. The Lord is the one who judges. He is the sovereign. It is his right to avenge me. I will not avenge you." Well, that is a beginning comfort. It's not a super great comfort. It does mean that Joseph will not enact immediate justice upon them. But Joseph goes further still. Not only will he not avenge them, and he will leave it to God, but he also points out God's sovereign purpose for his brothers. Look here at verse 20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. But God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Not only is God sovereign in bringing justice and judgment, but God is sovereign in all the affairs of the world, even the sinful affairs of a man. Last time we saw that God was able to overrule death. Death is a curse, but God even used that curse to bring about a blessing. And here, we now turn to the evil of evils, sin itself. And God has used sin to bring about good. God has not made sin into a good. It is impossible to do that. Sin is evil and it will always be evil. But God in his sovereignty is able to use this evil of evils to bring about good. A very high point of theology. We could preach, in one sense, a whole sermon just on this verse here about God's providence in the affairs of the sinful acts of man. God himself was providentially working through even the crucifixion of Christ. Here he works through the sinful acts of his brothers. But for what purpose? Well, it's for this purpose. To bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. A theme that Joseph has brought up again and again with his brothers, that they meant it for evil, they meant to do harm unto him, but God is doing it to save his brothers. And Joseph is able to look at providence and read providence as he recognizes that this is what God intends. God does not intend to judge Joseph's brothers. They have sinned. They have done evil. He says that here. He doesn't, in one sense, beat around the bush. He doesn't try to hide sin and just brush it under the rug and pretend that never happened. He calls sin, sin. He says, what you did, you tried to murder me, that was evil. He doesn't hide that fact. But then he also goes on to God's gracious purposes. And his gracious purpose was to save Joseph's brothers. If God wants to save Joseph's brothers, who is Joseph to seek their life? If God wants to save their life, who is Joseph to go and enact vengeance upon them? Joseph submits to God's justice, but God also, Joseph submits to God's justice, but Joseph also submits to God's providence and God's desire to save his sinful brothers. There's a passive submission there. But if we look now here at the second reason in verse 21, we see that Joseph not merely has a passive submission, but he also has an active submission to the will of God. Verse 21, so do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. I will provide for you and your little ones. Joseph is now making a promise unto his brothers, a promise of food, a promise of provision. As Joseph recognizes what God's intention for his brothers is, to save their life, Joseph does not merely step back and say, who am I to get in the way of God? Anyone who, in one sense, has somewhat of a rational thoughts about God and realizes that God is sovereign, will realize that resisting God is utterly futile. God is all-powerful, and if you try to get in his way, you will lose. It's just that simple. But Joseph isn't, in one sense, merely doing simple logic here, realizing that he doesn't want to be on the losing side of a fight. He is so submitting to God's will that when he recognizes that God wants to do good to his brothers who meant evil unto him, he wants to be enlisted in God's purposes of bringing about that good for his brothers. These brothers needed food, and Joseph wants to bring that food to them. He doesn't really want to stand back and let God do God, but he wants God to use him as a means of blessing his brothers because he is so submitted unto the will of God. He loves God. He loves God's will, as we saw when Joseph was tempted by Potiphar's wife. He knew he walked closely with the Lord, so closely we see here that if God wills to save his brothers who meant him harm, well then Joseph wants to help. God does not need Joseph's help, but Joseph wants to be enlisted in bringing about a blessing unto those who sought him harm. And with these words, he sought to comfort his brothers. That Joseph was a man who knew God's will, Joseph was a man who submitted to it, and Joseph was a man that wanted God's good purposes to be worked out for his brothers. So his brothers did not need to fear what Joseph might do unto them. And the same is true for Christ as well. Christ both pities his people, and Christ also seeks to bring about the Father's good intention for his people. Well, look with me at Zechariah chapter 1. You might think this is a strange place to go to, but here's a place that in the Old Testament scriptures we have the heart of Christ set on a clear display. Here is a passage that probably for many of the Jews that would scratch their heads at the first. But we now, understanding more clearly, more fully who God is, as we look here at Zechariah 1:12, we see the heart of Christ, the pity that Christ has for his people in distress. The Lord sees his people in distress from misery. He sees people in distress from their sin. He sees them when their conscience is eating them up. And as he sees their conscience eating them up, this is what he cries unto them. Zechariah 1:12. The angel of the Lord, the angel of Yahweh, said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which you have been angry these 70 years? Notice here, it's the angel of Yahweh, the angel of the Lord, and we know who that is. Jacob recognized who that was. It is the second person of the Godhead. It is Jesus Christ. The angel of the Lord is speaking unto Yahweh, the person of the Father. And here we see his heart going out for the people of God, going out for Jerusalem. Jerusalem here has been judged. The nations have swept in, bringing God's wrath, bringing God's chastisement upon them. He sees Jerusalem flattened, lied out, and destroyed for these 70 years. And he sees Jerusalem in this agony under the chastisement of God. He asks the Father, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem? This is the same Lord that we saw in Matthew chapter 9, who saw Israel as sheep without a shepherd, who had his very insides go out to them, who would cry out for Jerusalem, that he would gather Jerusalem under his wings, the chick gathers her hens. This is the cry of Christ unto his Father, that he pities them in their distress. Before we go on for this, we should not think in any way whatsoever the Father has no mercy or pity for the people of God as well. In one sense, there is a grand mystery going on here, that the Father and the Son and the Spirit share one mercy expressed in each of the persons. And what is going on here is as the Father, for just this momentary time, does not take away his mercy, but merely veils the experience of his mercy towards his people. As he brings the rod of discipline towards his people, it is actually an act of mercy, because as this mercy of the Father is being veiled, as it were, not removed but veiled, the mercy of Christ begins to shine all the more. By the Father, as we're bringing this chastisement, we are able to see more of the heart of Christ. And if you want to continue on here, we will see that the Father himself intends to do good unto Jerusalem. The Father communes with his people in love, and here Christ comes to them in grace. His heart burns for his people in their distress. It is one mercy from the Father through the Son by the Spirit. The Father giving his Son, the Son dying, having his heart spilt out for his people, and the Spirit bringing that comfort unto them. And we'll see that here in a moment here as we consider how Christ actively wishes to fulfill the will of God. Christ, as we know, passively fulfilled the will of God. That beautiful passage, that grand mystery in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Christ cried out, not my will, but your will be done. But here, two wills in one person, and Christ perfectly submitting passively unto the will of the Father. This is how God ordained salvation to be brought about. But it was never as if the will of Christ was ever at odds with the will of the Father. Jesus Christ is the Son, and his will is perfectly in line with the will of the Father. And we see this in passages such as John chapter 4. Christ loves the will of the Father. And Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. What made Jesus happy in life, what made Jesus satisfied, was actively bringing about the will of God. And we see this again in John chapter 6, beginning at verse 38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Christ does not merely submit to the will of the Father, but Christ loves the will of the Father, and he wants to see the Father's will, knowing the Father more intimately than anyone else does, knowing that his will is good, and wanting to see that will fulfilled in the world. And the way that he does that, one sense, is by achieving salvation, but a second way is taking the comfort, the mercy of the Father, mercy that he himself has, and bringing it home to our hearts through the breathing out of the Holy Spirit. Look with me at John chapter 15. John chapter 15, the disciples of Christ are distressed. Christ has told them that he is going to go away, and they don't understand why he is going away. Where is he going? They are, in one sense, they've been with him for so long, but they still do not know many things. And he now seeks to comfort them. And the way he comforts them is talking about one who will come. And it is good for him to go away so that the Comforter would come and take what is Christ and bring it home to their hearts. Look at John chapter 15, beginning at verse 26. This is what our Savior says. But when the Helper, real quick, the word Helper there, it's the name for the Spirit, the word there is parakletos. It's difficult to decide what exactly this should be, how it exactly should be translated. But the root of that word is the root word for comfort. We'll see that more in a moment here. It could be also translated, but when the Comforter comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. And they will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering up service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your hearts. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Comforter will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Christ promises to send the Spirit. And notice the name that he gives to the Spirit. He gives the name of the Spirit, Parakletos. He gives the name of the Spirit, Comforter. And this idea of the word being translated of comforter comes out more in Acts chapter 9, verse 31. Here it speaks about the Spirit's comfort to the church. Acts 9, 31 says, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied." The Lord sends his Spirit so that he might take all that he has done and not really apply it to our hearts, that we might be able to take part of those grand blessings of justification, of glorification, but also assurance of conscience, assurance of God's love, that these truths would not be merely floating out there, but the Spirit would work them, knead them into our hearts, so that everything that Christ did for us would not really be blessed, not really be partakers of it, but we would realize that we are partakers of such heavenly things. Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of comfort. This is how Christ speaks to our hearts. As Joseph sought to comfort his brothers by speaking to their hearts, Christ continues to do that Lord's Day by Lord's Day, by sending ambassadors that through the ministry of the Word, the Spirit would take that Word, not merely write it in our hearts so that we would be holy people. He intends that. But that we'd also be those who are at peace, those who do not have our consciences eating us up day by day, but would know the love of the Father, the love of the Son, and the Spirit being poured out in our hearts. So this here is the heart of Christ, the heart of Joseph, not merely working salvation, but wanting us to know of that salvation. And his brothers were comforted as he spoke kindly unto them. And now we come just very briefly here to the end of the book of Genesis. It ends with the death of Joseph. Jacob has recently died, and now Joseph dies as well. He, in one sense, has a very similar death to his father. He will be embalmed, and he desires to have his bones brought up to Canaan. but his bones are not immediately brought off. And that brings up a question. Why? Why does Joseph not command his brothers or command his sons to immediately take his bones back to the land of Canaan? That's where his heart is. His heart is in the promised land. He wants to be buried in the land of resurrection. But he's not immediately brought up there. We assume that he would have enough, as it were, authority, a clout, or a prestige in Egypt to have someone bring up his bones. But he waits. And what he is waiting for is a greater exodus. We saw last time that Jacob went through in his own little exodus. It was a small exodus compared to the great exodus that we'll see, which is small compared to the great exodus in Christ. But we see here as Joseph dies, he is looking forward to a greater exodus. And although the book of Genesis ends, as it were, is a complete book in and of itself. It talks about the interest of sin and talks about the solution to sin and types and shadows. Yet the book ends, the very last words here, ends looking forward to a better day. The very last books in Hebrew and here in English are in Egypt. Joseph dies, but where does he die? He dies in Egypt, in the land of exile. And in one sense, as we finish this book, as we've read through the book, it should cause us to look forward to that better day as we live here on this side of the Jordan, looking for a better land, that land of promise where all the tears will be shed, or all the tears that have been shed will be wiped away. It is true that the Spirit who has been poured out is a spirit of comfort, but the Lord, in His sovereign purposes, often withdraws that comforting influence from our hearts, and He does so for our good. It's a strange thing. You would think that all of us here should have an immediate understanding of the comfort that comes in Christ Jesus, an immediate, a continual, constant understanding of the love of the Father in the Son. So this is what we should have, because it's been purchased for us at the highest of prices. But the Lord, knowing what is best for us, does not always give it to us. Some people go through their lives with a continual sense of the assurance of God's love. Others, it goes up and down. Joseph's brothers had very dark valleys, and in this dark valley, their brother seeks to comfort them. And for us, we know that we have a tender-hearted Savior who always weeps for His people in distress. And although He might not immediately send forth the working of His Spirit in their hearts to bring about the full realization of what is theirs in Christ Jesus, just as we read in that letter from Samuel Rutherford, a man very faithful to the Lord, a man clearly schooled in the Scriptures. He had a man whom the Lord was pleased to, at times, withdraw a sensible presence of His love. And He did so for His good. He did so for the good of many who read His letters years afterwards. I do not know what the Lord plans in your own heart. Why, if you struggle with assurance that the Lord has made you go through such a dark valley. But know this, that the heart of Christ has not changed. And ultimately, the way that we will see it is through faith. We don't wait, for one sense, for some magical experience. We don't wait one day for, in a sense, just to be zapped. Ultimately, it is a spirit-wrought thing, but it is a spirit-wrought thing through faith. We need to look at the heart of Christ. And the more that we look at His heart, it will not change the objective standing of our salvation that has been completed on Calvary, completed by His resurrection. But the more the Spirit is able to take what is Christ, bring it unto us, and bring our hearts to see that, the more our hearts will be stilled. And we will, in one sense, become less and less like Joseph's brothers were, anxious, walking on eggshells. And we made more and more like Jacob, that the longer he spent with Joseph, the more his heart was comforted and assured. Christ is a faithful Savior. His wisdom and goodness is beyond our comprehension. And the call is here to look unto Him and to wait, for that coming exodus will be far greater than anything we've ever experienced in this life. Let us pray. O Lord, You have worked out a salvation for Your people. Lord, no one could have imagined that You would send forth Your Son to die for sinners. But Lord, not merely have You accomplished our salvation, but You seek to minister unto our very souls. Lord, we pray that our assurance of Your love would abound more and more each day. Lord, we confess that this is a blessing too far and too great for us, that we could earn it by our own strength, by our own merits. We pray that Your Spirit would work faith in our hearts to gaze upon Christ more and more, Lord, we pray that as we read your word, as we hear your word preached, we would know more of our Savior. That the more we know of him, the more we'd be reassured that he has wept over sinners, and that his heart continues towards them in pity, continues towards them in mercy. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.